Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 14 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 2, Part 6. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Amen. Good morning, class. Acts Chapter 2. We'll pick up again here today in Acts Chapter 2, and this is a prophetic class. Can be for everybody, but it tends to not be for everybody. A prophetic teaching on the book of Acts, understand, I call it prophetic. Some people don't call it that. We're doing line upon line. We're doing precept upon precept. This is not a topical teaching, even though we hit a lot of topics. We're doing a line upon line study of the scriptures, not an exhaustive, but we're trying to capture what the Holy Spirit has for us, how we can apply it for ourselves today. But I'm not after how we can apply it to ourselves today as much as I'm trying to teach it in a way that you can understand the book of Acts and what God's doing with that understanding. And so it's with that in mind that we approach these scriptures. There again, it's a little different than topical teaching. You'll tend to grab a topic and then you'll jump around the scriptures and prove your point. I actually, in teaching the book of Acts, I'll have to say I don't have a point. I'm just teaching the book of Acts. And then the points will just fall where they fall. Is the way that I approach this. So I like to start sometimes with as y'all know me, like to have a little quote or something to get our spirits and our brains engaged. Hello, my friend. I was about to give you a tardy slip there. And prophetic people, you like to see them in prophetic class. So I'm always looking for my friend over here. And Trevor, he's in training. He's trying to be prophetic. So this is lesson 14, chapter 2. And we've been in chapter 2 for some time, but there's a lot happening in Acts chapter 2. It is the birth of the church, which we'll see today. A lot's going on in Acts chapter 2. In the book of Acts, remember, I'm teaching you is what we call a transitional book. Technically, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews is what we call New Testament transitional books. In other words, God's teaching us a lot of new things. Book of Hebrews says, don't return back to the simple things. It says, move on, what we call transition. So perhaps we'll touch on Hebrews just a little bit, but this is lesson 14. Now, this is a quote here by William Booth. Everybody kind of knows who William Booth is, Salvation Army, William Booth. He says, I consider the chief dangers which confront the coming century, he's prophetic for sure, will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. Incredible. Is that being prophetic or what? The one thing that sticks out with me, which they all do, but it is forgiveness without repentance. You know, we in the church today, I think that's the reason a lot of people aren't getting set free. I mean, we all have a forgiving heart, but sometimes we forget the part of repentance. Repentance, to have a forgiving heart is incredible as believers. We are to have a forgiving heart. But as far as the individual, repentance is necessary for the forgiveness to do the regeneration in the heart. So I think we're living in a day that we think it's about us. It's about me forgiving somebody. It's not about me forgiving. I'll go to an extreme homosexuality or whatever. It's not about me forgiving that person. I can do that easily. But repentance is necessary. It's not about me. It's about all of us as sinners being, are we repentive or not? So anyway, I thought that was brings to mind there was a men's conference week before last. I'll not name the church or where it is, but there were 6,000 men at this conference, and they had what they called the opening to the men's. They had an opening act. They called it something else, but it was a man. They had a pole up there, and there was a man went up there, ripped his shirt off, and did pole dancing on that pole. So now you're all exposed. Good or bad. So their opening act to this, there's over 6,000 men there, was a male stripper, but they said he was born again now. He was saved, but he was still doing his male stripper show. He did leave his breeches on, but he tore off his shirt. And then he swallowed a sword about that far, and then he climbed his pole and did all this sort of stuff. So this was the opening of a men's conference, where the guy that came out that was a speaker, he came out and he rebuked it. He said, he went into all the details while that was wrong. And he got into his rebuke about 3 minutes, and then he was thrown off stage. And I'm like, I think you threw the wrong one off the stage. Is somebody not seeing a problem here? So this is a 6,000. Now, why in the world? I was watching. I thought, well, why did the men not? Well, when the preacher that was rebuking it was thrown off the stage, then it wasn't a standing ovation, but all these men were clapping. This is week before last. I'm like, what am I seeing? What in the world? And then the preacher got up and he said, well, he was out of line to do that. If he was in disagreement with me, he should have done, he broke Matthew 18. I said, Matthew 18? That's if you got a personal ought against a brother or something. He's in the middle of a war zone. So automatically on the internet now, it's not about the pole dancing stripper. It's about the preacher who rebuked it all, how out of line he was. And I'm like, yeah, less than 100 walk. It did some, but it wasn't many, less than 100. There's over 6,000 there. And I was thinking, so anyway, so now this guy's being crucified, not by the world, by the Christian community. He's being crucified. And I said, well, color me with the preacher. I mean, he was distraught. And then the preacher was having, he got up and said, well, no, this guy has been born again. He's just bringing his craft. He's been saved, and now he's bringing his craft to the church. But the problem was the guy still had a web page and everything up with all of his stuff. I'm like, somebody needs to instruct this guy or something. But this was a 6,000, over 6,000 men's conference. This was in a charismatic church, not a Methodist, not a Presbyterian, charismatic church, believes in gifts of the Holy Ghost and the movement of the Holy Spirit. How much do we have to be shaken before we can say, I think we're in trouble here? We've been in trouble for a while. Now it's showing up in such a way, it's undeniable. And there's a lot of different ways you say we can look at it, you know. And do I think that we're kind of going into a time? Do I think that we're going into a time that it's kind of like Israel being in captivity in Babylon? You know, it's looking more like Babylon all around us. And I know a lot of people think we shouldn't be political, and I understand the argument. I don't think that Christianity should take on, I don't think we need to have three-party system, you know, Democrat, Republican, and Christians. I don't think that at all. I think we need to raise up people to influence our system. But just like Israel was in Babylon, which is true, but we can't deny the fact that Daniel rose up to the number two position in Babylon. I've had people say, well, Alan, we shouldn't get into politics and everything. And I'm like, well, if Daniel wasn't political, what was he? Am I wrong? I mean, to me, if Daniel wasn't political, he was number two in Babylon. So I'm not fighting so much that we're in a Babylon. Perhaps America now is Babylon. Perhaps the Muslims are going to be correct. You can search that one out too. But nonetheless, it doesn't mean we're not to be involved and can flourish. That's the key. So to flourish, when you're back in Israel or back in the homeland under the blessings of God, we tend to get sorry, don't we? We tend to take God for granted. So God would let Israel come under persecution so they would return back to God, right? Just so everybody knows, I think we're going into the persecution era. Greatest time we've ever had to flourish. My who I am and what I do is not controlled by Babylon. It just pressures me to follow God more. And the point is, Daniel was number two in Babylon, and he had the favor, even though he wasn't Babylon. So as Christians, yeah, it's bad. Yes, we got a pole dancer on a platform in a church. I'm still trying to get my brain around that one. It's just not working out too well. And yes, all of that stuff's going on, but I still believe that we have been infiltrated by the dark side. Did you know that infiltration can work two ways? As Christians and as believers, we need to infiltrate our system once again. And I believe that can be done by multiple of different ways. I was talking with one other fella on the subject and was talking about the systems that we have now and with young people, young adults, and where's our breakdown. And in this conversation with the data that had come in, the data was that with the Gen Z, and what's the one before Gen Z? Would that be X? Millennial will be before that, I think. You got X and Z, then millennial before that, I think. But anyway, they were trying to investigate it to see where's the breakdown. Over 75% of the youngest group had never heard the story of Noah, referred to Noah. They didn't have any idea what you're talking about. Just general Bible stories, never heard them. So we know we've got a huge breakdown with the, if you're going to have a strong milking herd of cows, it starts when they're 3 days old. how you nurture that animal. Now, I'll tell you something. A baby calf can get pneumonia at 5 days old, and it'll cut milk production a third when they come into the barn just because they had pneumonia when they were 3 to 5 days old. It just goes with them. It hurts production. You say, well, it hurts their production. So I think if we truly wanted to correct our problem, we got to start with a three-day-old, work our way back out this way. We're not investing our time into the young stock that's going to come into the herd, you see. And we've truly allowed our school systems and everything to indoctrinate our children. And I think our replacements are lacking pretty strong. I know this has nothing to do with the book of Acts, and I'll get on with it. But as you can tell, I guess maybe I'm trying to get the pole dancer out of my system. I don't know. It's just a tough one for me to get through because my disappointment is so great. And as we've all heard the phrase, and I hate it, but it's later than we think, whatever that means. Okay, now let's look at it from the book of Acts. But what stirred me on that, and then making any excuses, but he's talking about forgiveness without repentance. I think that is a huge mistake this day and time. For all of us, we love to walk in the forgiveness of God, but the question is, did we repent before God? Repentance comes, then we walk into forgiveness. He also said salvation without regeneration. And then he says politics without God. That's what got me on Daniel. For some reason it popped in my head. But I think what Booth said here is such a prophetic phrase that if you just look at that thing, and I'm like, and I don't know what year Booth was. Somebody in here can tell me. It's Salvation Army started probably 100 years ago, didn't it? Late 1800s. Okay, so we're 120 years ago. So you could call this a prophetic statement. All right, let's get on with it in the book of Acts so I can... Now, in Acts, if you turn into your Bibles or you can look it up here, I am a little bit of a... I'm going to tell you how maybe old-fashioned I am. I do like to put it on the overhead, but I do like for you to carry follow along in your Bibles. There's something about this book that's supernatural. I've noticed it doesn't fully translate when I do that. I know it's there, and that we need to read it. If you ain't got your Bibles, it's fine, and you can use your phones, whatever. I mean, I have to do all that, too. But for some reason, maybe it's just my personality, it doesn't translate as good for me as when I've got my Bible open. So I encourage you, if you'd like, to bring... Let me even say this. Let's be guilty... And maybe this is legalistic, but I don't mean it that way. Let's be guilty of being Christians that come to church and we bring a Bible, a real Bible. I know it's on our phones and everything, and I use it too. I'm just suggesting that if we could bring our Bibles. And so just read it in your Bible, and as I also read it up here, because you know me, I'll have it in King James, and some of you would rather read it in something different. But in verses, now I'm going to start off here with the end of this second chapter. This is the end, then we're going to pick back up. And here's what it says, and they continually daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that's a good verse that you use for home groups and things like that. I will add this to the thought system here. There's something, the home works very well, according to the scripture here, but it's also vital that we eat with each other, that we have fellowship. It's talking about fellowship here. We got to have more than an old man standing in front of you teaching you the book. It takes more than that. I don't want to discount the old man, and not yet, anyway. But nonetheless, we see here that they ate together, and that produced a singleness of heart. It also says, what was their point of conversation? They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, so if you want to see how the Lord added to the church, the formula is right before that. Scripture gives us a formula. This one works. It doesn't say you can't do it any other way. It just says this one works well. And there's also here I go back to the stripper pole. In Matthew 13, and this one's been in my crawl for 50 years. In Matthew 13, it's the 7 parables of what the church will look like in the world. Now, right? 7 parables. Here's what the church will look like in the world. You know, the first parable is a sower came to sow. Sowed some seed, fowls of the air came and devoured the seed. Y'all know the parable. And it goes on into the wheat and tares and leaven and the lump. But then it gets to this one about a mustard seed. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It says there's a mustard plant and it grew up at the size of a tree. And it says that the fowls of the air came and lit in it. That's the same fowls that's in the first parable. They're the devourer. It says the fowls of the air came and lit in those branches of that tree, of the mustard tree. Now, here's the problem. A mustard plant's not a tree. It's more of a bush. So the point of the parable is that the mustard, it says, it's talking about the church, it says it grew up, but it grew way too big. And it got so big that the fowls of the air came and lit in its branches. So what's always been in my craw, not that it angers me, I'm just trying to get understanding, is it appears to me that when churches get too big, that you'll have a guy on a stripper pole. My translation, of course. But can you see my point? You can get, I mean, what happened to Catholicism was, did it grow up into a huge tree? It's got the mother of all trees. But yet, I have a concern. I'm not against these mega churches, but I have a concern that it's going to be hard to pull that off. And you get so big that you have to compromise so much to get those numbers. Are you with me? So I'm not preaching against mega churches. I'm just saying I have a huge concern. First thing that came to my mind when I saw this was the mustard plant. And so here you have preachers that are good preachers 5 years ago are now from their pulpits defending this. I'm like, come on, guys, the fowls of the air got you. They have stolen that seed that has been put in you. And you're doing it because you got to maintain the numbers. The year before this year, they had tanks come in outside somewhere crushing cars. It's a male thing, they said. I'm like, I'm a male and I don't crush cars. So we know that that's a type of entertainment. So if we've got to entertain people to get them here, I'm all for bouncy houses and everything. Don't get me wrong. I'll bounce with the best of them. There's a fine line between entertainment and we say, well, we get them in, then we'll throw the spirit at them. I'm not so sure if the spirit don't draw them, we don't want them in. I'm not making a statement. I'm just saying, I'm asking a question. Does that sound off or does that sound? Can you see how slippery this slope is? We're not the ones that save the people. I don't save anybody. You don't save anybody. If you think you can persuade somebody into being a Christian, you've given them a false gospel. You can't persuade the mind. It's a call of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit. So if we're doing anything, we're wanting to be in relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then it says the Holy Spirit draws people. It's what happened in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit drew them. Peter and the other 11 disciples didn't get together and do a 12-piece harmony gospel song to draw the people. They spoke in other tongues so they could hear the gospel. And it says that the Holy Ghost pulled in people from 8 or 10 or 12 other countries were there. They didn't even have internet or anything, so it had to be the Holy Ghost. So we're discounting in the face of the Holy Ghost, thinking we got to have gimmicks. We got to have all this stuff to get people in so we'll have great numbers, but we're going to have to be big enough to have a few branches for a few fowls of the air if we're going to draw them like this. Can you see the slippery slope? In the book of Acts, when they preached, the Holy Spirit drew people. My only concern for any church, for this church, has always been, does Alan Smith have enough presence of the Holy Ghost in his heart that it'd even draw a flea? Much less another human. It's always my concern. Now, I don't take the responsibility of it, of the drawing, but I do want to have enough of the relationship of the Holy Spirit. At least I got a little bit of Holy Ghost odor. At least you could smell a little bit, right? So, it says here that that's kind of the formula. It says, then that the Lord added to the church daily, it says. Now, let me get just a little history here. The church began nearly 2,000 years ago during the festival called Pentecost. In Israel, the word Pentecost was Greek for the Hebrew Feast of Weeks. It was so named because it was celebrated 50 days after the first fruits. When the church began, it was exciting. New and wonderful things were happening. And the book of Acts records the birthday of the church. So we're in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. Wonderful things are happening. I'm just wanting to point out this morning, let's make note of what is a wonderful thing produced by the Holy Spirit, and we can have false things that we call a wonderful thing that's produced by man. I'm all for giving God our best for doing wonderful worship, but I'd rather have somebody up here worshiping off tune that had a heart for the kingdom of God as somebody that could sing opera perfect and not have the Holy Ghost moving in their life. Now, let's watch what happened here. The book of Acts is a transitional book. It records a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. A sharp line of distinction can be drawn between the ending of the old and the beginning of the new at the cross. Old covenant, new covenant. New covenant happens when? At the cross. But it must be remembered that it takes time for such a change. I went too fast. But it must be remembered that it takes time for such a change to take place in human experience. Acts records this time frame. So that's the reason I say the book of Acts covers about 30 years. It takes time in a human experience for transition to take place from an old covenant to a new covenant. Are you with me? It takes time. And I want to give you this verse, then I'm going to ask you a question. It says this in Hebrews. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. That is King James, but I think it can easily be understood. What it's saying is if you have a will and a testament, when does it come into effect? It comes into effect when you die, right? Same way with the Old Testament and the New Testament. When does the New Testament begin? At the death of the testator, which is Jesus. And we all know that. That Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection was the beginning of the new covenant. Now here's what is a Bible student. I say this as a Bible student. The New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's Old Testament books, as far as a Bible student's concerned. Now don't let that hurt your feelings. Hang with me. The New Testament doesn't start until the death of the testator, right? That's the reason Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus is fulfilling law. And I can give you a lot of other references on why the New Testament starts at the cross. Now, it just so happens that Jesus is a heavyweight. Jesus is the only individual that can walk in this book. And while he walked on this earth, he would be telling us of things that was going to happen when the New Testament kicks in. Just don't read into the old covenant what's new covenant material. I lost you right there. Okay, just test what I say. I'm not taking anything away from what you believe. I'm just pointing some things out. I'm making sense of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, where law is being fulfilled. They still do these ceremonies. They still doing the law, yada, 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 law. And the reason is, truly, that's the reason they wrote this in Hebrews. You got to understand, New Testament begins at the death of the testator. Jesus pays it. So something starts to shift. We're in the book of Acts, Acts 2. In Acts 2, 50 days prior, Jesus went up to heaven. He'd already died on the cross, came down for so many days, 40, 50, whatever it was. He went up to heaven. They're full-blown New Testament when you hit Acts 2. That's my point. People will take Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, try to pull it over into Acts, and it'll be what you call, you're taking on a religious spirit because you're carrying over legalism out of old covenant. Now, test what I say as you read. I'm not taking away from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm trying to give you understanding on why you're reading what you're reading. And just don't try to add into it later or latter revelations if you're prophetically wanting to see how the thing unfolds. Let's move forward. Now, in Acts 2:16, it says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. We know that that's what happened in Acts 2. This is not the total fulfillment of the prophecy, but the beginning. It has begun, but not fulfilled. We're right in the middle of it. I've taught you that. He says, this is that. He does not say, this is like that. This is a time. The prophecy of Joel is a marker in time that something is totally shifting. The prophecies of Joel in Acts 2:20 were cut, were not, and have not been totally fulfilled. We're living in what's called a parenthesis, and I went over that scripture. It implies that the remainder would be fulfilled when Israel repents, as we see in Acts 3:19. So we're in Acts 2. We're fixing to go into Acts 3. Now you got to understand, in Acts 3:19, it says here, it says my last note, it implies that the remainder would be fulfilled when Israel repents, as we see in Acts 3. So we got the prophecy of Joel, Acts 2. Peter leaves the upper room. He goes out to Israel. First he said, this is that. Then he goes in to Israel and says, hey, now if you'll repent of killing the king, that's what Acts 3:19 is. If you'll repent, God's going to send Jesus back again. So Peter and the guys were looking for Jerusalem and Israel to be converted. I ask you one question. Was and is Israel converted that Jesus is the Messiah? No, they weren't converted then. They're not converted now. But it hinges on Acts 3:19 through 23 that they're converted, but they're not. So we're living 2,000 years in what we call a parenthesis, in between time. God said, I had a mystery, I had a secret. That is, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy and have old men dreams. You're not going to have just prophets. You're going to have young people prophesying. totally messed up the Jewish mind. They didn't know what to do with it because all of a sudden you took away their prophet status. And when you see that prophecy of Joel, that's the reason I come in here to you and I say, nobody's more special than another one. We're all in Christ. Now, we don't all have the same gifts, but nobody's more important than another one. It's because I believe in the prophecy of Joel. Now, and there is, I did that last week. This conclusion of Joel's prophecy is when Israel repents. And we're looking for that to be in our future yet. Now, in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Acts 2:21. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call, not just to the Jew, not even to the Jew first, but whosoever. So here we see we're leaving prophecy. We're leaving prophesied program. Because you got the nation Israel's to be converted. Then they take the gospel out to the world. Problem is, Jews were never converted. God says, I got a secret anyway. I'm going to raise up this chief sinner called Paul, and we're going to the whole world. Israel can catch up later. That's what he's saying. So he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Here we see the prophecy expands God's ultimate intent to whosoever shall call. This verse says God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, not just Israel, meaning the Gentiles as well as Israel. Then you start seeing this unfolded in the book of Acts. You know, Peter has a dream. Remember this stuff comes? We'll get into that. So Peter, until he had the dream, he wasn't getting the whosoever. So God says, okay, Peter, you're not getting it. I'm going to give you this dream. Peter gets a dream. He says, okay, whosoever. And God is returning to a pre-Abrahamic relationship with the people of the earth, but still recognizing the Jews first for a short season until Acts 28:28. This lasted for about 30 years. In other words, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, pre-Abraham. Abraham was the first Hebrew Jew. He's the first one. Abram. Changed his name to Abraham. First Hebrew Jew. Well, what did God do before Abraham? He just spoke to people when he felt like it. He didn't even talk to donkeys. God's done all kinds of stuff. When he went to Abraham chose a people, then God got a little more systematic. Up until then, God freelanced it. You're living in a time that the Spirit's been poured out to all people, and God's freelancing it. He might say, hey, go to this person over here and prophesy. You might see somebody at Walmart that need healing. Holy Spirit says, God, and when he's doing that, he's freelancing. Let's do this. That's pre-Abraham. That's God operating like way he likes it. He went incognito with Israel to throw the devil off and to prove that mankind would not be obedient. So that's the reason of all that story, all this much Bible. That's why he did it. But God likes to freelance it like he's doing now. That's what's called the day of grace. God does stuff because God wants to do stuff. So how limited then, if God's in a freelancing mode, how limited is he in moving in your life? None. So keep that in mind. As we go through the book of Acts, we see God dealing with the Jews because it takes 30 years. He said, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to pour out my spirit, all flesh. God gives Israel 30 years to catch up to the fact. A lot of them did, but they didn't as a nation. So we'll get into that. This is where replacement theology comes in. In other words, the book of Acts, God's trying to convince Israel. Israel didn't convince. So theologian says, well, whosoever will, we're the whosoever will people. So God did away with Israel. Now the whosoever will people will take it over, which is us Gentiles. That's called we're replacing Israel. You see how they come up with that? You know, the Catholic Church, we've replaced Israel, you see. That's just bad Bible. And the reason is when God says something, he never changes. God made covenant to Israel. He'll never change it. God doesn't replace that with Israel because it breaks down the Word of God. He can't. Oh, well, he can, but he doesn't. He's already said these things. So God's going to do it. You just need to realize we're living in the time that's the most coveted time to live. We're the whosoever will people. I'm going to start a church. Whosoever will. First whosoever will church. That's what we'll do. This is my scripture, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in parts happened to the nation Israel, which we know is still there, until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. We're living in a time of the fullness of the Gentiles. When it gets full, we're out of here. God picks right back up with Israel again. Now, Paul wrote this 27 years after the events of Acts 2:21. Paul gave the understanding of the fullness of the Gentiles 27 years after the fact that it began of this fullness thing. The revelation didn't come to 27 years later. So they were all living in it, not understanding it. 27 years later, Paul says, here's what you're looking at. Paul gives this understanding at the time God sets Israel aside. And then everybody says, oh, okay. All right, now we get it. Paul's showing us. Now in Acts 2:22, We're starting another part here in the book of Acts. All right. First part of the book of Acts, outpouring of the Spirit. We start seeing this. I start getting into this transition of whosoever will time. And then Peter gets in this gear in the second part of the book of Acts that he starts preaching. Remember, Holy Ghost came on, he spoke in tongues. He goes out there and he starts preaching to everybody in the streets and everything. What's he preaching? He's preaching that the works of Jesus prove that he is the Christ. So, but we can understand the next thing for Peter to do was to convince Israel that Jesus was the Messiah. So when you get in the last part of the book of Acts, you have understanding on why Peter, had eggs and sausage in the cafeteria talking back to me. And it ain't the Holy Ghost either. I usually don't eat nothing before I do this. Boy, this transparency thing gets you in trouble. So as we see here, as we go into Acts 2:22, Peter is in this situation that he's going to start preaching, because you got to understand the Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Holy Spirit comes, which is Jesus, by the way. Jesus comes in spirit, fills their people. They start doing all this stuff. And Peter says, okay, I got to go out here. I got to preach to Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you'll repent, he's going to send them back. So that's what starts in verse 22. The prophecy of Joel has begun, but Israel must receive Jesus as the Messiah according to the instructions that have been given to Peter. Are you with me? Peter's fulfilling his instructions. Paul had not been saved yet. He was killing folks. Paul hadn't been saved. Peter was carrying out what Jesus told him to carry out. Peter had not been enlightened yet to this mystery or the secret of the church. So he's carrying out the prophesied program that you've killed the king. If you'll repent, second coming's coming before we get out of here. That's what he was preaching. The works of Jesus prove that he is the Christ. All right, we get into verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. The Bible says, Paul said, the Jews require signs, right? So he's saying, Peter's saying, listen, Jesus did these signs and wonders. Why did he say that? Because if the Jews did not see signs and wonders, they would not believe it was of God. They required signs and wonders. They wasn't optional. They required signs and wonders to believe God was in the house. We're living in a time that we don't require signs and wonders to know that the presence of God's in the house. Hallelujah. Now, I'll be honest with you. When we recognize that God's in the house, don't be surprised if you don't have a sign or a wonder, okay? And I'll tell you this, I've said it before. The more Jews we have in here, it's a good chance your signs and wonders are going to increase. Because they require it. God still honors that with them. It's just the way it is. I mean, I'll even rent us some if it'd help. You see what I'm saying? All right. That was a joke, okay? 1 Corinthians says this, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. John 20, Jesus saith unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Now watch this, what he says. Blessed are they that have not seen, but yet believe. You see, Jesus was addressing both groups of people. Jews require signs, Gentiles don't. Why? It's because we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's a big deal, Christians. If you're not in touch with the Holy Ghost, you need to get at it. This is all about relationship with His Holy Spirit. I feel like I'm lagging behind, but I'm getting there. As I've told you, I've never spoken in tongues, but if I ever do, you'll be the first to know. All right, just keep praying. I had several come to me last week. Alan, you need it. And I'll say, I'm for it. Bring it on. Now, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. That's us. Jews require a sign. Spoke of Jesus of Nazareth. Men approved of God. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Now he goes into the next verse. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. See that? Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Peter's saying, you killed the king. That's his message. You killed the king. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Whereas the point is, you killed the king, but listen, God's raised him up. That's proof to you that Jesus is who he said he was. Peter's preaching this to the nation of Israel. You got understanding. You see why. It was by the foreknowledge of God. And he said that they had wicked hands and that you crucified him. Peter accuses the Jews of killing their very Messiah. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Resurrection, say it with me, is a big deal. Resurrection is a big deal. And there again, I submit to you, the 12 had to see Jesus in the resurrection because they were all martyred, save maybe one. They died for Jesus. But understand something. They saw him raised from the dead. If that don't convince you, you can't be convinced. So they had this knowledge of the resurrection of Christ. They said, yes, they wouldn't even be, one was crucified upside down. The resurrection of the Lord is a basic doctrine in Acts. So when you see the book of Acts, yes, it's outpoured in the Spirit. But the basic thing about the book of Acts is that the resurrection of Jesus was real. So that sets the tone for the book of Acts. That sets the tone for all of us. Jesus was. Can somebody say glory or something that Jesus died your death for you and you get to skip it? Makes me want to slobber. I might leave this body, but I'm going to. We've had people in our congregations went on to be with the Lord. They didn't. The transition, they didn't even, probably couldn't tell no difference. I say, yippee. I'm happy. I think it's a great idea. And the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ means I've inherited that same thing. This old puppy ain't dying. He's moving location. And that's just the truth. That's what that's all about, book of Acts. David foretold of the Messiah's kingship after resurrection. So Peter goes on, he said, listen, the testimony, we saw him resurrected. Then he goes on and said, here's what David said about it. Acts 2:25, for David speaketh concerning him. Now he's telling the Jews this, he's telling Israel this, he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did not heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Why was Peter saying this? It's because he was quoting David from Psalm 16. Peter quotes David saying David prophesied about it. Then somebody in the crowd must have said, well, yeah, David was talking about himself. So Peter addresses it. Here he says, life. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. Also my flesh shall rejoice in hope. Death he spoke about. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That was the resurrection part. Okay, he's quoting David, the psalm, but he's talking about these three aspects, life, death, and resurrection. Some argued David's talking about himself. He goes on to say, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, men and brethren. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. This is Peter. Let me freely speak to you about David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. He's saying David couldn't have been talking about himself. Peter is saying this psalm cannot apply to David because it speaks that his death has no hold on him. It is speaking of the Messiah. And I've got to hush. I got some good stuff coming up. You just wouldn't believe it. So here we see Peter preaching to the nation Israel. He starts quoting David, prophesying about this Messiah, showing how he fulfilled it all. Then somebody started arguing, yeah, David. He said, no. David's still in the tomb. Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. And then he starts going into, this is what is waiting you. I just really don't. I think it's hitting our brain. I don't think it's hitting our spirit. Because what I just said should have had about 20 of you bouncing off of that wall, out them windows right there. Of the truth that this holds, we've heard it so much that it's not stirring our souls. And when we're stirred, we will draw those from without to within. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word and your way. Lord, you know our deal. If there's anything I said that's not of you, I pray that everybody here will overlook it and forgive me and it'll fall to the ground. If there's anything I've said of you, I pray it'll stick to our hearts. It'll move us. It'll stir us. Lord, in these days that we're going in, it is my prayer that this church would not be overlooked as just a group of people. But Lord, I pray for a symbol and a sign as people go up and down this road that it looks like this building's on fire spiritually, that they'll see it from the road. They'll be drawn, not understanding what they see. But I pray for supernatural fire to be above this place, that you'd teach us how to be like a Daniel in Babylon, that we would walk with authority, we would walk with influence, and people will even look up to us that are not of us. because they heard. I pray, oh God, I want to start a rumor right now, God. The people everywhere start saying, I don't know who goes to that church, New Life, but I heard that you can go there and find God. I prophesy that rumor in the name of Jesus. And this prophetic group said, amen, amen. Amen.